Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see so many of you guys back. Did you guys have a good fall break? Yes? No? Maybe not? I'm not sure, judging by the responses. I had a good fall break. The Jimerson family was able to really enjoy fall this past week. We were on vacation, more of a staycation. We spent a lot of time going to various orchards, Beasley's, Anderson's, had to get that apple cider slushy, right? And we also went to Turkey Run, which Amber and I have not been to for like 10 years. Last time we went was in 2009 when we were living up in Crawfordsville, and more particularly in Waynetown, which is probably a town you guys don't know. You could drive through it and completely blink and then totally miss everything that's there. But we had a good time. And I couldn't agree more with the prayer of Gary. Even the leading of songs that we had this morning, all talking about God's creation, to be able to see everything beautiful that God has provided for us, the changing of the leaves. And it was nice just to be able to disconnect and go out there, get dirty with the kids, right? And just to be out there and to enjoy everything God's given us. Nature is something that's really important for Amber and I. There's something we even like to do. Amber got them started on having nature journals. And what we do is sometimes we'll just go on a stroll, we'll go on a walk, and maybe they see a cocoon, maybe they see an acorn, maybe they see a pine cone or something, a bird, and they'll take their nature journal out and they'll begin to draw what they see. And it's just something that we really appreciate. One night, here recently last week, Amber shared an article with me. And the article was all about how dictionaries kind of are good indicators of where a culture is going, right? Because we are always adding new words that we have coined, words like meme, words like emoji, new words that, you know, get over a million uses per day to the dictionary, and then we take words out that don't mean anything to us anymore. And the article was about the Oxford Junior Dictionary. And in the article, it stated that it removed hundreds of terms, unfortunately, that pertain to nature. Terms like blackberry, dandelion, acorn. Come on, folks. Acorn. Removed acorn from the dictionary. Sycamore. Willow. And you know what they replaced them with? Words like blackberry, capital B, as in the handheld. Words like blog or voicemail. Why? Kids just don't go outside anymore. That's why. They're becoming increasingly irrelevant to today's child because we're not going outside and spending time in God's creation. And what I thought was interesting is that as she went along all the various words that were taken out of the dictionary, the children's dictionary, there's been a religious change too. Among the words removed from the children's dictionary, deemed irrelevant to the child, are the following. Number one, coronation, duchess, duke, emperor, empire, monarch, decade, carol, cracker, holly, ivy, mistletoe. We have words like abbey, aisle, altar, bishop, chapel, christen, disciple, minister, monastery, monk, nun, nunnery, parish, pew, psalm. That one hurts. Pulpit, saint, sin, devil, vicar. Words deemed irrelevant, removed from the child's dictionary. And it's so weird to me because what have we been talking about this entire year? For 2019, our great theme is Jesus is King, right? Those very words relating to those very religious and royalty concepts are becoming increasingly foreign to our world, whether it be coronation on one side and everything having to do with royalty, or whether it be saint and everything having to do with the religious world on the other hand. We need to hear the story that you and I are going to read today, because in our world where royalty and religion are increasingly remote, this woman knows who the king is. And so I invite you with me in your Bibles to the story of the anointing in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now, if you're in your pew Bible, this is going to be page 850, but we'll begin the scripture reading there. Page 850 in your pew Bible. 850, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster flask of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard, or spikenard. And she broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Now some of those presents were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And this is the word of the Lord. Now what we have here is a weird story with a great question, okay? Now, I said a couple weeks ago that we're spending the rest of the year talking about Jesus' passion, his passio, his suffering, everything that he does for us on the cross. And there is no better story to begin that train of thought in Mark's gospel than the one that we have here. That's probably why Mark puts it here, because it really frames the entire way that we read this story about Jesus' death. And it's super interesting, number one, because Jesus says here that what she does to him will be told as a story. This memorial that she does for him will be told as a story, as a memorial to her, everywhere the gospel's preached. And that's interesting because I've never heard a sermon on this text. Have you? You ever heard one? Okay, so that's interesting. But number two, why? Jesus says, everywhere the gospel is preached, sharing the good news of what Jesus does, this story about the woman will be told as a memorial to her. Why? And that's the question we're dealing with today. Her story is significant, not because of who she was. Interestingly, Mark actually doesn't even identify this woman. Not because of who she was, but because of what she does and what it means about Jesus. What I want to do is I want to frame this question by looking at three things that Jesus says to help us understand the significance of what this woman has done to him, okay? Three things in his answer that helps us to understand, all right? Here's the very first one. Number one, first of all, don't misunderstand, Jesus is not unconcerned about the poor, okay? Now, you might think that looking at verses 6 through 7 in Mark chapter 14. Catch the scene. Last week of Jesus' life, he's there in the temple area. He's particularly in Bethany towards the east of Jerusalem, staying there with some friends. He knows he's going to die. And this woman comes in with this, if you can just imagine, use your mind's eye, with this rare spherical glass made of alabaster, right? Comes in with this rare spherical glass. One use. It's like a piggy bank, okay? Without a little stopper at the bottom. Like, you have to break this rig for you to use it. And she comes in with this flask of a fragrant root, probably originating in India, which tells you about its rarity. And it's probably a family heirloom of some sort. Because literally in the text, in the Greek, it says it could be sold for 300 denarii, which means a denarius was a day's wage, which means this is 300 days worth of wages. And she breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head. The disciples flip out. as we're prone to do when anyone shows a huge emotional show for Jesus, uninhibited devotion to him. Could have been given to the poor, they said, which was customary during the feast. Now, two things. What Jesus is not saying, what Jesus is saying. First of all, what is he not saying? The poor you have with you always, he says. Here's what's interesting. The disciples think this woman is unconcerned for the poor by wasting this amount on Jesus' head. And the disciples, interestingly, I hear quoted so often today, this verse as if Jesus is unconcerned with the poor. You know how many times I've been at a small group Bible study? One that particularly jumps out to mind was when a bunch of young people got together in this small group Bible study in Louisville, right? And we were talking about how concerned should we be for the poor today. And this was the quote that ultimately ended the day. This was the bottom line. Well, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And I've heard it in many Bible studies since then. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. As if that's supposed to mean, well, since they're always around, you're never really going to do any kind of dent to help them. And so we should sort of be concern. Listen, that cannot be what it means, because Jesus' entire ministry is concerned with the poor. He opens up his ministry with a quote from Isaiah and in Luke chapter 4 about him preaching good news to the poor. But not only that, look at the rest of the verse. Did you guys see that? What does Jesus say right after he says, the poor you have with you always? He says, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. So no, we should not be abusing this text by misquoting what Jesus is concerned about. Actually, as a matter of fact, if you want to know, have a better understanding of what Jesus' point is, you have to see the deliberate echo in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, go ahead and take your pencil. If you're writing there, always say the best eye is a pencil, right? And so my Bible is scrawled in and out. If you want the Bible to be a part of you, you have to make yourself a part of the Bible. And so in Deuteronomy 15, we have a note here. A cross-reference is Mark chapter 14, and what Jesus says here, the poor you have with you always. The language is very similar to this chapter where God tells his people that since the poor will not cease from the land, you guys need to be about that Jubilee year where if a brother or sister in Israel were to give themselves to you in indentured servitude to pay their debts, whenever you let them go on the seventh year, whenever you let them free, because you were slaves in Egypt, you shall not let them go empty or hungry, but respecting their common human dignity, fill them up with goods. Let them go off well off. Treat your brothers respectfully. Now look at the parallel. Deuteronomy 15, you there? And look in verse 11. Direct parallel. God says through the mouth of Moses the prophet, there will always be poor people in the land. Well, we can stop there. Case closed. No. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. That's the point. There will be poor, but you are to help them. So no, we cannot abuse this passage by misquoting it as if Jesus is saying, I'm unconcerned with the poor, because that is not the point at all. There's nothing in his ministry that should tell us that that's the point. So what is Jesus saying in Mark chapter 14? He says, you don't always have me. That's the point. Imagine, he's there with his disciples. This woman does this wonderful picture of love. And he tells his disciples, you don't always have me. You know that saying, strike while the iron is hot? Jesus is saying the iron is very hot right now. There is timeliness in doing extravagant acts of love and service for me right now, because I'm here right now. And it's ironic. You know, they have this limited time in which to do these acts for Jesus. They rebuke this woman for doing so, but do you know what the disciples are doing whenever they're given opportunity to help Jesus or to show acts of love towards him? What do they do when he's sweating in anguish? He's worried about the death he's going to die. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane after singing a hymn. His disciples sit down and he takes Peter, James, and John with him just a little bit further, a stone's throw. And what does he ask them to do? Man, my soul's in anguish. It would mean so much, you guys, if you would just stay here and pray with me. And what do they do? What do they do? They sleep on him. They sleep on him. That's the point, is that You don't always have me. Here's the second thing that Jesus says. Secondly, in verse 8, Jesus is being prepared for a royal burial, okay? Now, he interprets this act of the woman, this extravagant act of love, as an anointing for his burial. Today, when you think about death and embalming, what do you think of? Is it a pleasant smell? No, you think of formaldehyde, right? That's what we equate with death. I'm not trying to be glib, but that's the point, right? We think of formaldehyde. In their day, it was a custom to anoint the dead with strong scents and fragrances, right? Now, here's what's crucial to our story. No matter who it was, when you died, you anointed the dead body with fragrant scents. But you didn't do that for a criminal. Jesus is going to die the death of a criminal. Jesus is going to be crucified as a common criminal. This woman's action reveals, you know what? Jesus is not a common criminal. He will die like one. That will be the emblem of our faith. But he is not a common criminal. And as a matter of fact, the way that she anoints him, what she anoints him with is kind of the focus of the story. But if you just read between the lines just a little bit, what you realize is that what she anoints him with is not even as important as how she anoints him. Now, we have anointing stories of Jesus all throughout the Gospels. We have one in Luke chapter 7, which is similar to this one, where a woman comes in and weeps upon his feet and then wipes his feet down after anointing them with her hair, right? But notice how this woman anoints him. Did you see the particular detail in verse 8 of this story? It says there that she poured this out on his head, in verse 3. On his head. In other words, from the head down. All the disciples in that room seeing this, pouring oil from the head down, should have had the Bible explode behind their eyelids at this moment. They should have seen pictures and echoes all throughout, hyperlinks galore of everything in the Bible. Because what we're having here is a royal story. We have the story of Samuel going, you know, by firelight at night to the sons of Jesse saying, okay, we got to anoint a new king because Saul is not working out right now. And what does he do? He comes down to the last son, David, and God says, behold my anointed. And he pours out the oil upon his head, anointing him, signifying, this is my king. We're thinking about Hannah, the first woman in the entire Bible to talk about and prophesy about an anointed, a Christ, a Messiah. All those words mean the same thing. Messiah, Christ, anointed, they all mean king. Hannah talks about the anointed one in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. This woman is playing the priestly prophet role of anointing Jesus as king before his royal death and burial. You know what that means? Out of all the disciples in his room, who would you have thought would have got it? It would have clicked what the nature of Jesus is, what his identity was. Peter. And yet it's this woman who comes in. She plays the prophet and priest role. She anoints him as king. She gets it. 300 days wages worth is wagered on this bet that Jesus is that Messiah. God promised beforehand in all of his holy scriptures, in the Torah, in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Lastly, Jesus honors this beautiful act of devotion. Did you see that in verse 9? This wasn't just a good act. Now listen very carefully. This is important, okay? This wasn't just a good act. It wasn't just a right act. It wasn't just an efficient act. Expedient, we like that word, right? It wasn't just an expedient act. This was, he says there, a kalos act in the Greek. It was a beautiful act in verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me. When was the last time you did something beautiful for Jesus? Well, I mean, what did she do? This woman comes in here, and in her faith, she took this family heirloom worth basically a year's salary, y'all, and gave it to Jesus, anointed him, did this for him. And he tells them she has done what she could, which is language that reminds us of a story of a woman we just read about at the end of Mark chapter 12. Do you remember how Jesus ends his discussion in Mark chapter 12? There, in verses 43 to 44, he points out this woman's faith, this widow, who throws in two mites, all that she had to live on. And he commends her example because all of the priests and the scribes and the prophets and all the religious folk threw in out of their abundance, but this woman, out of her poverty, gave all she had to live on. He's echoing that story here. She hath done what she could. He says this act was beautiful. It wasn't efficient. It wasn't cost-effective. It wasn't expedient. It's not in line with the modern, rational, logical choice of things that we should do. It was emotional. It was risky. It was costly. It was beautiful. I was sitting down with Amber as we were studying this passage, and I asked, why would someone do this? 300 days of wages. Calculate how much you make in a day. Calculate your salary. How much you make in a day? 300 days. It's almost a year without summer. Given to Jesus. Why would someone do this? Well, people always do crazy things when they're in love. Right? You don't think twice if you're doing this for your spouse, if you're doing this for your significant other, if you're doing this for your husband or for your wife. You do things like that because you love them, right? They're your all. They're your everything. That's the only context in which this action makes sense. When you're in love, you do crazy acts like that all the time. I'm going to tell you guys a story about a feller named Count Zinzendorf. Has anybody ever heard of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf? I'm not making that name up, I promise. He's not from a fairy story I read about. So he's a real guy. And the only reason why I know him is because he's quoted a lot in religious circles. He's known for the very famous quote, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten," right? Like if someone says that as the motto of their life, you got my attention. I'll listen to you, right? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Boom. That's life. That's what the way we're supposed to live. So he's famous for this, but what he is he's an 18th century German religious and social reformer. And he's famous for doing many acts of good and philanthropy in his life. And over the years of his life, he lived about 60 years, he spent down his entire wealth, almost down to zero, doing good deeds for people in love. And you have to ask the question, why? Why would anyone do that? The story goes that when he was at the age of 19, do you guys remember where you were when you were 19? At the age of 19 years old, he's walking through Dusseldorf, and he goes to an art gallery there. And while he's in Dusseldorf at the art gallery, he sees this painting. Now, I want you to take a look at that painting. It's an artist's depiction of Jesus. Domenico Fetti's Ecce Homo, which is the Latin, "Behold the Man." And you guys remember, students of the Bible, this is John, you know, the Gospel of John, this is John's way of explaining Pilate's presentation of Jesus to the crowds, condemned. "Behold the Man," right? So that's the picture we see here. Now this picture, as he's going through his gallery, arrests him, captures his imagination. And what's interesting is that it's not even just the picture itself. This was the best picture I could find online of it, but you don't even see the key part that captured him. Look underneath his hands. Do you see anything there? No, there's a message hidden. I had to find another picture that actually has the Latin underneath his hands. But do you know what it says there? Count Zinzendorf lives his life all in relation to Jesus, giving everything that he had, the message that he was arrested by that left an imprint upon his mind till the day he died was this message. Underneath Jesus' hands, "All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me?" That woman got it. She understood what he was about to do. And there are times in my life when I go through the flow, when I'm living life like anyone else, I'm busy, I'm at work, and I forget to look at what Christ has done and ask the question, what am I doing for him? All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me? And the glory of this story is that this woman is honored by Jesus for her action. It will be remembered for all time. The angels are talking about in heaven now. It will be remembered and recounted repeatedly as a model of faith and love for us all to play the part, to test our own hearts and our faith that Jesus really is the King. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we can never estimate the worth of Christ's sacrifice. And Father, we pray that renewal would wash upon our hearts as you stir us up to love and affection and devotion, that you renew our faith, Father, as we need this every first day of the week as we remember his body and his blood, what he's done for us. Move us to do beautiful things for Jesus. God, make us disciples who do beautiful things for Jesus our King, and let people see that our faith is real when we do this for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to extend an invitation, and the last detail from the story I'm going to share with you is that there is a contrast being presented in this story. Did you notice that we have another Mark sandwich here? Did anybody notice that by now as we've been going through Mark, right? My fellow Bible nerds, you guys have caught on to this pattern. It opens with a story of betrayal, right? The chief priests are seeking to kill Jesus. How's the story end? Judas goes out, meets the demand of the scribes and Pharisees, and what does he do? He sells Jesus for a pouch of silver. Which disciple are we? Are we the ones that does something beautiful for Jesus? Are we the ones that sell out repeatedly our Lord upon a cross? It's a question I need you to ask. We need to repent. We need to turn our lives to God. We need to profess that Christ Jesus is our King, that we love him. If you are not a Christian and you've never done that, we would love to hear your confession that Christ is Lord. We would love to see you have new life in Jesus by being baptized into that water and having your sins washed away as you rise up a new creature, breathe with God's Spirit, and moving on to love God and to love your neighbor. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.